All right, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. We're going through the book of Corinthians, and it's some fascinating stuff. So while you're turning there, I'm looking at a cross reference that just popped in my mind. All righty. 1 Corinthians 4, we've talked about for the last 3.5 chapters about the divisions in the Corinthian church over personalities. The apostles, Paul, Peter, Apollos, and Paul's defending the fact that they're just mere servants and not to be put on a pedestal. Who's ever put a man of God or a woman of God on a pedestal? I remember, and how many of y'all regretted putting someone...
Let you down every time.
That's right. I remember one time I had in a church, one of our elders' wives said, you know, I like to put my preachers on a pedestal. And I thought, well, it won't be long before I collapse, break down your pedestal, and I will disappoint you. And sure enough, I thought, this girl must be a babe in Christ. You know, how many of y'all know that there's only one that deserves to be up there? And not on a pedestal, but on a throne, right? No other person deserves that kind of place or pressure, right? It goes both ways. So, all right, so they are putting all these guys on a pedestal. And there were divisions in the church because of it. And people, the Corinthians, had grown incredibly arrogant. So Paul's addressing all this. So let's jump into verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Notice what Paul, the designation that he calls the Corinthians. They are his beloved what? Children. Now, he's going to explain this further in just a bit, okay? And it's very important to note. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many what? Fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Notice, I love that statement. Paul preached the gospel to these Corinthians. These Corinthians came to faith in Christ, didn't they? Because of Paul's missionary work. Now, how many of us know that today we have thousands of good, solid Bible teachers? But can I be honest with you? You know, I have my spiritual father. I consider Charles Neiman my spiritual father. I got saved from a friend of mine in high school that shared Jesus with me, gave my life to the Lord. You know, I think I've told you all the details. But he also invited me to start going to the church where I grew in the Word and I grew strong in the Word. And to me, because I was stayed with this man and have followed his ministry throughout my entire life, even to this day, he is my spiritual father. And listen, there are, I'll be honest with you, there are some more dynamic preachers than him. There are some more electric preachers than him. There are some better dressed preachers than him. But how many of y'all know, in my heart, there's only one spiritual father that I have. Right? Who, we all have a spiritual father, don't we? Or a spiritual mother. Someone who led us to Christ. Someone who got us in the way and continuing to walk in Christ. So this is what Paul is getting at. He said, listen, you might have all these teachers, but you only have one father. Should we not respect our spiritual fathers? I mean, it's because of their faithfulness. You know, one of the greatest gifts that my spiritual father has given me, and it is one of the greatest gifts that we can give to other people, is consistency. Year in, year out, I'm following Jesus. No turning back. You're not going to hear news of me that I was caught in an adulterous affair. You're not going to hear news of me that I was caught pilfering the till. Come on, somebody. You're not going to hear from me that I was soliciting prostitutes. No. The year 2000, I was this way. The year 2022, I am the same way. I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm going to give that consistent example to others. Consistency. Right? We had some friends over, when was it, babe? 2 Sundays ago at the house. And we were talking, and, you know, they were church members of mine in Effingham. They now live in Decatur, and they go to a church up there. But they came to church, Charlie and Carla Sparks. And when we were, as we say, kicking it at the house, when we were hanging out and talking, you know, I made them laugh, and they're like, only you, Joe, you haven't changed. Well, I took that as a compliment. I'm consistent. I'm consistent. I still preach the word. I'm not off on some tangent, right? Who catches the spirit of what I'm saying? The best gift, one of the best gifts we can give people, you know, they can call us old faithful because we're still in the way. We're still with our hand to the plow. We're still faithful. We're still following Jesus. We're still honoring God. Thank you. So he talks about the fathership, spiritual fathership, okay? Let's move on to verse 16. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Isn't that great where we can follow somebody's example? You know, a lot of ministry ideas that I've gotten over the years have been by me merely imitating. I've gotten from my spiritual father because he sets a great example and I want to follow his example. Okay, verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my what? My ways in Christ, as I teach where? Everywhere and in every church. I love that. Paul's saying, listen, look at my example. These are my ways. And I teach this way, not just to one group and then to a different group. I teach them something different. No, I teach my ways to all the churches everywhere I go. So he's sending Timothy to remind the Corinthians of Paul's ways. Here we go. Verse 19, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Okay? Let's read that again. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. What's he saying? Remember the Corinthians are arrogant? And he's saying, listen, I don't want to talk about your arrogant talk about yourselves. He said, basically, Joe Brazino translation in verse 19, talk is cheap. It takes money to buy, I won't quote it the way one guy said it. But anyway, so he says here, verse 20, one of my favorite scriptures in all the Bible. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in what, church family? In power. In power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love? Or, and a spirit of gentleness. So he's telling the Corinthians, you know, how do you want me, when I come to see you shortly in person, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to come with discipline? He's letting them decide. Or in love and a spirit of gentleness. Interesting, huh? How many of us know that those three things are necessary? We discipline out of love. Right? Can I just break it down a little further? You know, because Paul is their spiritual father, did Paul have the right to correct them spiritually? Yes.
Nobody else could.
Right. That's right. Nobody else in the Corinthian church did anything. Okay, who would agree with me, or perhaps I should ask this question, and that is, who's ever been corrected by someone that didn't know you, that didn't earn the right to correct you? How did that feel?
Felt like I was talking to a hypocrite.
Right. Right. Okay, so let me write this down.
Yeah.
True or false? True. Listen, if you don't have time to be in relationship with me, then I don't have time to dignify your correction, your quote-unquote correction. Because you haven't earned the right to correct me. Right? So, there you have it. All right, let's move on. Chapter 5, verse 1. Hoo-wee! It's going to get deep here. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Notice carefully, and such sexual immorality as it is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Now, does somebody else's translation say that is not tolerated among the pagans?
Mine just says named.
Named? Babe, what does yours say out of the New International, my wife's? That even pagans do not tolerate a man sleeping with his father's wife. So it was his stepmother, right?
Yeah.
And it was tolerated by whom?
The church.
By the church. Pagans didn't tolerate that kind of immorality, but God's people did, didn't they?
What does somebody else's Bible say about the word Gentile in the first verse of chapter 5?
Hers says pagans. Does anybody else's translation pagan? Pagans. Right, that even pagans don't practice, right? Interesting, huh? So, can we talk about this a little bit? Okay, let me say here, this is public sin. This is public sin happening in the church and allowed to continue in the church. We have to make a distinction between public sin and private sin. Right? What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 18? That if someone in the church offends you, are you to go hang them out to dry and tell everybody about it?
No.
Nope. Right. You're supposed to go to them one-on-one.
First.
Now, can I tell you that in some churches, not this one, thank God, really, this is one of the healthier churches, praise the Lord. I've done my time in toxic churches. Whenever I somehow inadvertently rubbed somebody the wrong way, I was the last one to find out about it after the person went to the chairman of the council, and then all the council knew, and then the council leaked information out to the church, and then somebody told me that they had heard from somebody, from a council member, that I had really made somebody mad. Well, is that the way Jesus said to handle something like that? No. And that wasn't necessarily a sin per se, it was just someone took something that I said and it offended them. Okay, so let's talk about this. There's a difference between public sin and private sin. Private sin needs to be dealt with how, church family? Privately. Right? Doesn't the Bible say that love covers a multitude of sin? So our job, if somebody's sin is private, it is not to expose them, but to correct them and put them on the right track. In love. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2 says that those of us who are spiritually minded should restore a brother who has fallen, who was overtaken in sin. Those are the exact words. Overtaken in sin. we should restore them, listen carefully, in a spirit of gentleness. Paul just addressed that in chapter 4, last verse. In a spirit of gentleness, why? Lest we also should fall, right? Right? Well, who remembers when Jim Baker, when that deal went down? Who was one of the prime critics? Jimmy Swagger. And who was the next one to fall? Jimmy Swagger. I mean, it was ugly. It was horrible. Calling Jim Baker a cancer in the body of Christ? Wow. Okay, so now since this is public, then it must be dealt with publicly. Okay, so let's read verse 2. He says, not only is it tolerated, and you are puffed up or arrogant, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Shouldn't there be genuine mourning when a brother or sister falls publicly? Shouldn't we consider the people that they're hurting? People that they have influenced in their lives now are people they're going to hurt? I'll never forget a quote that I once heard, and this is many years ago, maybe back in 2010, I heard Joyce Meyer say that she was talking to a bunch of leaders at a conference, and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, anytime we stand on stage and speak from a podium, listen, we have the power to help, to heal, or to hurt. As many people as we can positively influence, that's how many people we can hurt deeply by our personal moral failures." Right? Right? You know, that needs to be dealt with, and people should mourn. The other day I was looking through the Effingham online paper, and I saw a gentleman, his mugshot. He'd been active in the Baptist church down there. He was always a pianist that did Christmas services and fed the hungry and a believer. But a couple weeks ago, he came up charged on 8 accounts of child sexual assault. A leader, not only in his church, a community leader. And let me say here, you know, we live in America, and you're what? Innocent till you're proven guilty, right? That's the way it's supposed to be. So I'm reserving judgment, but listen, I don't care who you are. An innocent bystander just doesn't get their mugshot on the newspaper with 8 different counts of sexual child assault. So that needs to be dealt with. I'm glad I'm not his pastor, but I'll be praying for him. And I'll be praying for his wife. And I'll be praying for his kids. See, the more people you think that he's impacted, the more your heart should grieve, shouldn't it? The more we should mourn over that and not gloat that he has fallen. That's a brother in Christ. For whom Christ died. Anyway, I can go on, but let's move on. So in this case, in verse 2, Paul's saying we need to remove that guy from fellowship in the church. Okay, let's talk about this a little bit. Oh, goodness me. Who's ever heard the word excommunication? What does that mean? What?
Goodbye.
Goodbye. Cut off. You're banned from fellowship, right? Can I offer something? Because I think the church has had it wrong. I think people aren't even given fellowship to begin with, and when they stumble and fall, we immediately are willing to cut them off from fellowship that we never gave them. Yoo-hoo! If you're going to ban someone from fellowship, we should be the church and first have been fellowshipping with that brother or sister, right?
Maybe he wouldn't have done that.
Maybe he wouldn't have done that, exactly. But I'm telling you, there are a lot of people today, church family, that we have in churches, listen, that are struggling with secret sins. And they live with fear and they are terrified that their sins would become public because, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in a quote many, many years ago, you know, he was, what, 29 when he was killed by the Third Reich for standing up for his faith in Christ. And for defending the confessing church. But he said that everybody, every believer that deals with private sin cannot feel to be themselves truly in disclosure and transparency because they feel that they will be cast out of the church and not loved to wholeness. Right? What would we do as a church if we had, let's say, two teenage girls come, sit in one of our pews, and they held hands throughout the service? Are we going to excommunicate them? They were never communicated to begin with. Are we going to love them to life? That's right. And we're not going to look at them differently than we look at a normal heterosexual couple, right? Right? It's getting out on the pew. What? Some counseling sessions? Yeah. Okay. So, let's get back to this. So we have to be very careful about this excommunication. There has to be fellowship to begin with before we ban them from something we don't even give them. Verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, concerning him who has so done this deed." Notice verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ," notice verse 5, this is, seems harsh, "deliver such a one to whom? For the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Let's stop there. Let's unpack that a little bit. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh" simply means this: discipline him. Let him feel the consequences of his own doing. That is biblical, right? If he's not going to follow the Lord, if he was a part of our fellowship and he broke bread with us, and he had part with us, and he's not going to obey the command of the Lord to not, number one, covet your neighbor's wife, number two, thou shalt not commit adultery, then he's off on his own, right? Right? Isn't that what he's saying? Yes. And he's doing it in whose name? In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 6, "Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Okay, so let's talk about this. So what happens when we tolerate public sin? What's that attitude of permissiveness going to do? It's going to permeate through the entire body, won't it? Well then, if someone's not going to be disciplined with public sin, well then what's to keep me from, you know, shacking up with this person or that person? If the church is going to still keep me, letting me, you know, do my sin publicly, then there is no fear of God in my heart then, right? And there is no respect for God's church. So something has to be done. Because, as he says here, a little yeast will contaminate the whole lump. And incidentally, in the Bible, Bible language, yeast and leaven refers to sin. So what happens when you allow a little bit of public sin in the church? Is it just, does it stay contained with one person?
Is that old get your foot in the door?
That's right. That's right. Old Slewfoot will get his foot in the door. Okay, so notice what he says in verse 7. Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Doesn't another translation say, throw it out, cast it out? That you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay? Let's look at that word, wickedness. We know what malice is. Malice is ill intent. Okay? Because it's very interesting. Other translation says, cast the wicked man out from among you. Doesn't it? It says, or if it doesn't say it here, it'll go on and say, all right, wickedness is just one form of sin. A lot of us believe that sin is sin is sin, and that's partially true, but that's not altogether true in the eyes of God. How do we know? Remember what Jesus told Pontius Pilate? You are guilty, in John chapter 19, you will be guilty of the greater sin. So if there's a greater sin than another sin, then sin is not sin is not sin. Right? Do I have your attention now? The most mild form, I hate to even say that because sin, all sin abominates God. God abhors all sin equally. But how about the more common word in the New Testament, the Greek, hamartia? The more common word simply means this, that I missed the mark. But what it states in that definition, that I'm trying my very best to aim at the mark, to do my best, to follow Jesus faithfully, to follow Jesus lovingly, right? To follow Jesus obediently, but because I'm human and I fall short, I'm going to miss the mark. Well, can God punish that sin when my heart is toward Him? Is God going to say, well, you have my wrath on you? No, because God saw the intent of our hearts, right? Our hearts were to do what's right. That's the, if we want to put it on a scale, that's the mildest, quote unquote, and I'm not even comfortable with that word, bless you. Next one is transgression. See, hamartia, to miss the mark, means I was not intending to sin. I did not want to sin, but I said something I shouldn't have said. I did something I shouldn't have did. Come on, somebody. Who's all in the boat with me? All right. The next one is to violate a known boundary of God. To knowingly violate a boundary, a known boundary of God. Who's ever known that what you were going to do, what you were thinking about doing, was wrong? Whoever thought about it more than once? Who would agree with me that the more you thought about it, the more appealing it became? And you finally decided, though even though you knew, it was wrong to do, you still did it. That's a transgression. Right? The other day I was driving, and you know I'm a chill driver, and so I was passing this car. And while I'm passing this car, there's a car coming toward me, but there was no danger, you know, of me hitting him. So I finally got in this lane, and I saw as he was getting closer, something was protruding out of his window. Well, he was giving me the one finger salute. And how many of y'all know that that thought ran across my brain, that I wanted to lower my window and return the favor? I didn't do anything with my fingers, people. It's just a hand up, okay? Had I done that, that would have been a transgression, because I knew that was sin. But how many of y'all know that we, some of us believers, have mastered the art of doing it anyway? That's the second level of sin. Third level of sin is iniquity or wickedness. Those are in the same category. Iniquity or wickedness. That is a twisted lifestyle due to violating the law over and over and over and over. Who agrees with me that sin will mess up your life? It'll mess up your thinking to where you begin to think that evil is good and good is evil. Yoo-hoo! Well, it's happening now, before our very eyes. Wickedness is really means like this. Wicca comes from the root word wicca, which means twisted. It's a twisted lifestyle. Cindy showed me on her phone the other day, or sent me a text, didn't you? About a bishop that was transgender. I'm like, and he's trying to be an example? Are you kidding me? How many of y'all know that is twisted? Yes, sir. Let's move on. Okay, so that's wickedness. After wickedness, then you have, let me see, you have missing the mark, you have transgression, you have wickedness. And then number four, you have an abomination. Those are serious. All right? How many of y'all are learning something good tonight? All right, let's finish it off real quickly, okay? Can we finish off chapter 5 real quickly? Notice verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Wow. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. What's he saying? Listen, if people are unsaved, that's not what Paul is meaning. People are unsaved. They don't know any better, right? Sinners are just acting out of their true, dark nature. I was in a church once where one of our elders, he was a realtor, and he was selling a house to a young couple that had, they didn't know Jesus. You know, they didn't know the Lord from anybody. Yet one of our elders, he was one of these moralists. He was all about the, what I like to call the moral exterminators. And they're spray, spray. Anytime they see immorality, they want to exterminate it. And instead of sharing Jesus with this young couple, he told them, guys, I'm going to tell you this because I want your marriage to work if you decide to get married. But the odds of your marriage surviving if you shack up now, like you're doing right now, are not good. I thought, they don't know Jesus. That's what we should focus on mainly, right? Didn't Jesus make us fishers of men? We catch them, he cleans them. There's a lot of truth in that statement. But this sucker wanted to clean them, and he didn't even make an effort to catch them for Jesus. All right, I'm meddling. Let's move on. But good teaching, right? Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a what?
Brother.
A brother who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Don't even have lunch with them. Wow.
Does that mean a Christian?
A Christian. The Christian who are in known sin, living that way. In our fellowship. That doesn't mean someone that goes to a different church. In our fellowship. But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. What does he call? What did Paul call that man having relations with his stepmother? A wicked person. Isn't that twisted? Isn't that incestuous? Right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord God, for your precious word. Thank you that we conform our lives to it. Or, Lord, God forbid that we would conform your word to a wicked life. We thank you, Father, for keeping us on the straight and the narrow, keeping us faithful, Lord. Father, for all the believers, help us to be compassionate and loving, and help them, Lord God, to desire something better for their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.